in Exodus 32, and we've seen throughout this story how the entire nation has pledged themselves to God. They've proclaimed, "Yes, we will obey everything the Lord commands." Were they sincere? Yes. Were they informed? Uh-huh. They had this spiritual high, if you will, this encounter with God, this experience with God, and they proclaim, "We will follow Him." And the next thing you know, they're building an idol, they're worshiping it, they're bowing down to an idol, the drinks start to flow, the party starts, and it erupts, all their morals go away, and they're in complete revelry. And sometimes we ask, like, how does this happen? Is it like the guy in the picture? He's like, "Yes, God, we'll follow you," but his fingers are crossed if we don't really want to follow you, we're just saying it. I think they were sincere. I think they wanted to follow God, but they fell away. Now, it would be easy to be appalled at these Israelites. I can't believe they did that. What on earth were they thinking? Why could they forget so quickly? But we're not here today to talk about the Israelites and their idols. We're not even here to talk about our society and the idols around us. We're here to talk about me and my heart, and you and your hearts. And in this, it's easy to look around and say, how could they? But the better question is to look inside and say, wow, those times where I was so dedicated, "Yes, God, I will follow you," and then in the very next moment, we look to something else. And as we look at that, how do we respond? Now, in order to look at our own hearts, we need God's Word. We need His light shining on us. And that's why we're reading this story of the golden calf. That's why we're talking about the Israelites, so that we can see them as an example and who God is, so that He can shine into our own hearts. So let's read the first six verses together in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. What's the deal with idols, anyway? They take a bunch of gold, they chisel it out with their tool, they make it so it's not wobbly and it doesn't topple. It's just an image of an animal that eats grass. It's not an image of a creator, it's an image of creation, it's representing them. And I can kind of see why idols aren't popular anymore, right? They've gone out of style. How many of your neighbors have an idol? Not too many of these statue-type idols. And yet we know that idols are more than just the statue, but it's the dependence on something other than God. So people come to Aaron and they say, "Aaron, Moses, he's been gone so long. Provide us with a God who will lead us, who will go before us." And Aaron knows that's not right. Like the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." People and the pressure. So I don't want to break that first commandment. So maybe we can compromise a little bit. The second commandment, I'll make them an idol, right? Something to represent God, Yahweh. He says, "Tomorrow we'll have a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." So he's not saying this is a different God. It's just a representation of the one true God that we follow. And yet, in being a representation, can you properly represent God? Can we boil God down and say, this is what he's like? No, that just minimizes God. How many idols, you'd need millions of them to say, this one's about power, this one's about life, this one's about forgiveness. And you'd need millions of different representations. And that's why God says, don't just boil me down to an image, because that minimizes him and it doesn't properly represent him. In fact, it makes it just here's a tangible God, something we can work with, something that's manageable, something that's visible. God's been gone so long, like 40 days, it doesn't seem like that long, but if you're camped as a nation, waiting, uncertain, 40 days is a pretty long time. And so they want God to be visible, and so make us this representation. They're elevating an aspect of creation above the Creator. They're taking a gift of God and saying, this is what is ultimate. An idol is replacing God or exchanging God for something else. And we all have idols in our lives. We all have different things that we'll depend on and we'll cling to and say, I need this, because I'm not quite sure where God is or where He's at. Now, an idol in replacing God, the Israelites, they replaced God with their leader. They said, Moses is our leader, and when he's gone, we're lost. And how many times do we look to a leader rather than the one true leader? Or how many times do kids grow up, and as long as they're at home with their parents, it seems like they're walking well, but as soon as they're away from their parents, whoo, they're gone, right? If you're depending on a leader rather than God himself, you've replaced God. Others, they'll depend on the culture's expectations around them. All the other nations have a calf. We should too. Yet it's probably doing something good for them. It'll probably help us. And besides, the other cultures, they've got a bit of a pressure and we want to fit in. But when you compromise your values and adjust according to the culture around you, does the culture actually respect you for that? Not at all. They mock you for having your faith and following God, but then when you come and you compromise and you act like them, they don't respect that. And yet so many times the cultural expectations around us mold us and form us and say, here's a viable alternative to who God is. The idols replace God. And as they replace God, we want to recognize that God is the better alternative. The idols are promising so much, but they can't deliver, and they're trying to meet a need that only God can meet. So what is your idol? Sometimes it's hard to pinpoint, right? What is my idol? And sometimes we'll start with a generic category. Money, right? Money is my idol. We want to narrow that down a little bit more specific, because some people will take money, and they'll say, I want to save, I want to hoard, I want to have enough for a rainy day. Other people, they'll take their money and they'll say, I want to spend and I want to accumulate stuff and gather so many things and experiences around me. We start with the generic and we move specific, but really, what's the need that we're trying to meet behind our idol? Because money isn't just the idol, but what is the benefit? Well, for some, it might be security. If I have enough, everything will be okay. For other people, it's acceptance. If I show that I've made it and achieved in this world, people will accept me and say I'm worthwhile. For others, it's power and control. Look what I can accomplish with my money. And sometimes it's just the plain old pleasure of having and spending and being frivolous with what you have. And those are some of our big heart needs. The need for security. The need for acceptance. The need for power and control. The need for pleasure. And those needs often drive what our idols are. So how does God respond when people take him and replace him with his gifts and elevate those gifts to the ultimate? Let's read in verse 7 through 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. God's response was anger, sadness, disappointment. And he's saying, heads up, Moses, these people of yours, they're stiff-necked. Like, they've been bowing their neck to idols so long that their necks are stiff and they can't come and bow before me. And God gets angry because he hates sin. Because sin is breaking a relationship with him. God says, I want to give you life. I'll provide for you. I'll lead you. I'll care for you. And they say, no thanks. We'll take someone else to provide all of that. God is ready to destroy because the wages of sin is death. God is the giver of life, and when they turn and replace Him, they're left with the destruction of God. Just like in the time of Noah, just like in the time of Babel, God says He will destroy and punish their sin. We need to know a little bit what's happening here. You've heard of a rhetorical question, right? Where you ask a question and you're not really expecting a response because the answer is just a given. This is almost like a rhetorical demand where God is asking Moses, where God's making a statement saying, I will destroy the people. But it's almost like when you're helping someone move and you're carrying a big expensive piece of furniture and you tell them, I'm going to drop it. Are you actually saying, I'm going to drop it? No, you're saying, please come help me out so that I don't drop it, right? And God saying to Moses, I will destroy these people, was similar to that rhetorical demand, inviting Moses to come and act and intercede and be a mediator on behalf of the people. Jonah knew that that's what God was saying when God said, Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh and say, 40 days and 40 nights and this city will be destroyed. And Jonah's thinking, yeah, that's not going to happen because if I say that, the people will repent and then you will forgive them and you won't actually do it. Because the invitation in saying, I will destroy you, is actually saying, change, turn from your ways and follow me and I will heal you. So just as Jonah knew that that's what was being asked and he refused to go to Nineveh until God gave him a strong arm in it, Moses recognizes that God is asking him to intercede. To say, God, no, you can't do that. Please, there must be another way. So Moses takes up the challenge. And in verse 11, it says, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that the Lord brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore to you by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. Moses stands before God and he intercedes. As a mediator, he comes and he appeals to God in prayer. And notice how he prays. He says, you, God, your people. He intercedes, talking about God and his character and his promise. He isn't having a very man-centered prayer. And I think we can learn a lot from Moses' prayer. He doesn't come and say, oh, you know, these people, just give them a break. I was gone a long time and they didn't really mean it. They didn't know any better. Their hearts are sincere. No, Moses wasn't appealing to God on the basis of the people, but he was appealing to God on the basis of God and his character and his promises. He said, God, you're the one that brought them out of Egypt. God, if the Egyptians hear that you destroy them here, won't they all laugh? And that'll defame your great name. God, remember your covenant of promise with Abraham. And he's appealing to God and his character. Moses was acting as a mediator for the people. And this was crucial. Because as Moses was on the mountain, the people are down below, worshiping this other God, living in complete chaos. Their party has gone downhill. So while the people were worshiping another God, Moses is on the mountain, praying on their behalf, and the Lord relented. Aren't those some good words? The Lord relented. He did not bring about the justice that was demanded upon them. He didn't punish them. He didn't strike them down. The Lord relented. Now Moses comes down the mountain to confront the people in their sin. In verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, sound of war in the camp? Moses replied, it's not the sound of victory or the sound of defeat, the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf the people had made, burned it in the fire, then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses was angry. He took those tablets of God, God's very engraving. Now, if Abraham Lincoln's letter can sell for $300,000, imagine these tablets, right? The very handiwork of God. What would have they been worth? But more than that, this was the covenant. In any covenant, you sign a copy and you keep it for yourself. You sign a copy and the other party gets it. That's why there's two tablets. One was God's. The others was the people's. They had these covenants. They were going to put them in the ark where they of the covenant in God's presence. Moses sees that the people had broken the covenant, and he demonstrates it before the people. He smashes the covenant and says, the covenant is broken. Then Moses goes to the idol. He smashes the idol. He destroys the idol. He grounds it to fine dust, throws it across the water, and he makes the people drink it. And he doesn't just say, manage your sin, but destroy it. He doesn't say, okay, guys, next time I'm gone, let's just kind of put some restrictions around you. No, sin has to be obliterated and destroyed. And to make sure of that, drink the idol. Let it pass through you as waste and be permanently ruined. Smash the idol and destroy it. Now, I know I said we're not going to point our fingers and look at the culture around us. We're looking at our own hearts. But I do want to take a short rabbit trail. So just a quick pause here. And my question is, in looking at our culture, are we to destroy the idols of our culture? So we look around and we see that the culture has elevated things above God. They've turned their backs on God. What is the role of Christians as followers of Jesus when it comes to the sins of the culture? Now, that's a huge question. We could talk about it all day long and study so many different aspects of scriptures and come at it from so many angles. But what is our response to the culture around us and to the sins specifically of the culture around us? Now, before I really provide a bit of an answer, I want to just bring us our attention to one thing. We're good at picking and choosing what sins we like to attack. If some idols, they seem kind of moral and upright, and so they're very tolerable. Like the idol of greed. Greed, well, you know it's bad and we know it's wrong, but the people are being responsible, they're working so hard and investing in our economy, and sure, they might be pushing aside their family, and they might be cheating and stealing, but at least they're getting ahead, and capitalism's working as it's supposed to work, so we kind of tolerate greed, right? Other idols, they seem dark and perverse, and they rub us the wrong way, and we say, those aren't tolerable. And I think it's good for us to recognize that we like to pick and choose. These sins, they're kind of okay. These sins, they're not okay. And so when it comes to the question, are we to destroy the idols of the culture? We need to recognize that we'll go running straight onto these ones, but we'll run away from these ones, right? I think the answer that I'd like to provide, and I'd love ongoing dialogue and hear what your thoughts are, but as followers of Jesus, rather than going and pointing out and destroying the idols of the culture, we're to move in with people and live a better alternative. We're to be lights on a hill. We're to be a different city. The people of God living in the world around us, but not bowing down to their idols, but holding up the one true God. Showing a better alternative. And in showing a better alternative, people will recognize that. People won't like that. But it'll be very clear. Jesus says it's like His kingdom is like yeast working throughout our culture. And as we're out there in the world around us and we're showing the greatness of God, I think that's to be our approach. I think as followers of Jesus, we need to be teachers in the schools so that we're having an influence there. We need to be involved in our workplaces and all the goings-on of our employment so that the love of God can shine through there and we can provide an alternative there. Parents are to be involved in the schools. We're to be involved in our work, in our neighborhoods, in every aspect of life. And as we're involved in the community around us, and we're standing firm worshiping the one true God, the light and darkness contrast will be very clear. We won't have to point our fingers at their idols, Because in upholding God, it'll show the difference. And in upholding God, some may be attracted, others may be repulsed, and we can have our conversations from there. So that's a little bit of my rabbit trail, the question on how we interact with the culture around us. Think that through, stew it over, talk amongst yourselves, talk to me later. But the main thing we're looking at here is the seriousness of sin. When the Israelites said, yes, we will obey God, and the next minute they're like, I can't believe we just did that, right? Like, we just bowed down and worshipped another god. Moses comes and he confronts them. And he speaks to Aaron in verse 21, and he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Don't be angry with me, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold, jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and just out came this calf. Moses saw the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Aaron, 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 Moses says, right? Aaron says, it wasn't me. All I did was put gold in the fire and poof, this calf just came running. Really? Really, Aaron? Blame, 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 excuses, excuses. We see that happen so often, right? Adam, did you sin? Wasn't me, the wife you gave me, right? Aaron, wasn't me, it was the fire, right? How do you respond when the Holy Spirit nudges into your heart and you recognize, shoot, I did wrong? How do you respond when people come to you and they say, are you sure about what you just said there? Is our first response blame, 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 put up walls and barriers? Isn't blaming just kind of minimizing the sin? And do excuses actually work? God says, oh, I never thought of it like that. Don't worry about it then. I don't think that'll cut it. Does God say, oh, you're probably just an exception there. That was a really good excuse. No. Excuses minimize sin, and they minimize the holiness of God. They're saying, my sin's not that bad, and God's not that great. One of the most important lessons we can learn is how to respond when we sin. Now, I know we're not supposed to sin. I know we're supposed to walk in victory over sin, and we're supposed to say no and to not replace God with idols. And yet, so many times, like the Israelites, we pledge allegiance. I'll never do that one again. That was so bad. I won't do that. And we set ourselves up to follow God and walk in His ways. And the next thing you know, doing it again. What is our response? Is at that moment we're at a crossroads. Will we go and minimize sin and say it wasn't that big of a deal and harden our hearts? Or can we come and humbly confess and bow before God? And that's the response that He wants. It's like young parents taking their kids to the park and the kids start acting up and being mischievous and the parents are thinking, everyone's looking at me and they're thinking I'm a bad parent. But no one's really thinking that until the parents start yelling at their kids, stop that, I told you that if you do that again, right? Now you're thinking, yeah, that's a bad parent, right? Because of how they respond. It's not the trouble that the kids get in, it's the response of what happens afterwards. And sometimes, yes, we do wrong and we fall and we turn our backs on God. What will you do then? What will your response be? Aaron just minimized, and he blamed others. But sin is serious. Sin is such a serious thing. Moses recognized it as serious. And he calls out, whoever is for the Lord, come rally before me. And all the Levites, they came before God. They'd been part of the party. They'd been part of the idol worship. But when the challenge was said, who's on the Lord's side? They woke up. They said, oh no, what have we done? And they came and they rallied before Moses. And Moses said, this is serious. We must put a stop to the sin. Put on your swords. Go and attack your own brothers. And they did. And they killed 3,000 of their own people. God was actually pleased with them because they took a strong and serious stand against sin. And they said, sin is serious. They didn't just minimize it. Now Moses was in the middle of a conversation with God. Moses was saying, God, please relent. And God relents and Moses comes down. But now Moses goes back up the mountain And we read in verse 30 and on, Moses carrying on this conversation with God. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back up to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of. My angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did and the calf Aaron had made. Moses goes up and he says, "God, this sin was great and it was terrible. Please, forgive them. And if you can't forgive them, blot me out of your book." The kings, they'd keep a book in this whole census, all the people who belonged to their people. The book was, here's who's in and who belongs. Other places of the Bible speak of the book of life. If your name is written in the book of life, yes, you belong to God. You're part of His kingdom. You're His. Israel forfeited their right to be on that list. Moses says, "God, forgive them, and if you can't forgive them, I offer myself as a substitute, as a replacement. Blot me out instead of them." But Moses couldn't take that position. He offered himself up as that substitute, and he says, "I'll take that place." But he couldn't. God couldn't accept that because Moses had his own sin. How could Moses, a sinner, stand in the place of these people? He couldn't do that job. And God responds, "Whoever sins will be blotted out and I will punish, but just not now. When the time comes, when the hour comes and the hour is right, then I will punish." Now Moses is the central figure in this whole story. He's the hero of this story. Look at him standing on behalf of the people. And the whole point of the story is the people need a mediator. They need someone in their place. And we look at that small story, that blip of history saying they need a mediator. And then we look at the grand narrative of human history and we see in our own lives how we have our own sin, how we deserve punishment, and our names are to be blotted out of God's book of life. But we have a better mediator. Jesus, the better mediator than Moses, who had no sin of his own, who lived the perfect and righteous life, and how in Acts chapter 3 it says, Peter said, "You guys killed the author of life." And when the people responded, Peter said, "Repent of your sin so they will be blotted out." Jesus died in our place so that our names won't be blotted out of the book of life, but our sins will be blotted out. And then in Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, "Through Jesus we'll be given clothes that are white and will never be blotted out of the book of life." You will never be blotted out. Why? We have a substitute. Because we have that great mediator, Jesus, who stood in our place. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in the midst of turning our back on God and elevating idols and worshiping others apart from God, Jesus was there dying on the cross, offering himself as a substitute. Jesus kept saying, "My hour hasn't yet come. My hour hasn't yet come." And then the hour came for that colossal punishment to be put on Jesus. God told Moses, "When the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And that time came when Jesus was hanging on the cross, but the punishment didn't fall on you and I, it fell on Jesus. "Forgive them or blot me out of the book," Moses says. And here we have Jesus doing the exact same thing. "Father, forgive them so that our sins could be blotted out." So the next time you find yourself doing the unimaginable, where you'd promised, "I dedicate myself to God, I'll walk in His ways," and then, whatever it is, you look for something else as a benefit or to rely on, or you sin, you turn your back on God, you lift up various idols in your life. When the unthinkable happens, what will your response be? Will you turn to Jesus, trust in Him, that the work that He did on the cross is actually adequate to forgive you of that sin that you knew you shouldn't have done, you've done again and again and again, and you said you'd stop and you haven't stopped, is the work of Jesus adequate to forgive you? Cling to Him. Turn to Him as that mediator, as that substitute, because only He can forgive you. We can't work our way out of sin. We can't just minimize it and say it was no big of a deal. Or we can't elevate it and say, well, I'm going to make things right. I'm going to solve it. No, we have to look to Jesus as our mediator. And as we look to Jesus as our mediator, that's the response we have when we turn our backs on God. Now, not only is the response of looking to Jesus and entrusting our lives to Him when we do sin, but the more that we look to Jesus, the more we see who God is. And the more we recognize God as truly God, then we'll recognize idols for what they really are and the promises that they're trying to offer. And so the more we look to Jesus, it also gives us more power to say no to sin as well. So looking to Jesus isn't just, oh shoot, I sinned and now I need forgiveness, but it's, I've sinned, I need forgiveness, I look to Jesus and now that gives me power to resist idols, to say no to sin again. So if idols are a replacement of God, a counterfeit, the more we look to Jesus, the more we see the one true God, and the more we stop trying to replace Him with other things. And so in your own life, how will you look to Jesus? How will you trust in Him for forgiveness so that God can be elevated in your view, that you won't feel the need to replace Him? So that we can trust in Him and walk in His ways and not follow after other idols. Think that through and turn to Jesus and cling to Him for your forgiveness and for your source of life and power to resist idols. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the forgiveness You've given us through Jesus. Sometimes we can't believe that it's even adequate and that it works, because it's like, I knew better and yet I turned my back on You anyway. But the blood of Jesus is adequate. It is the only way that we can be forgiven. That's our only hope. And I pray You lead us to entrust our lives to Jesus and the forgiveness that He gives. And in doing so, may we see a clearer picture of You, that we won't turn again to these idols, that we'll have power to resist and to say no and to walk in Your ways. Lead us in this. We depend on You.